We're starting the book of Titus. This morning we're going to look at the first four verses. I'm going to read the first four verses. We're only going to look at verse one. Some of you, I'm sure, are going, "What in the world is he going to say on one verse?" But I will tell you, I could have called this chicken pot pie part one, because like when mom used to feed me chicken pot pie, it sort of gets in your stomach and it just kind of expands. When you start to look at this text, I think you'll see that I intended to do verse 1 through 4, but there is so much here that without being, with just glossing it over, I just couldn't get myself out of verse 1, so I apologize for that. And I've been meditating on verse 2, and I would ask this week that you do the same on that phrase, "God who cannot lie." I just can't get that out of my mind. It's so rich and deep, and so we'll look at that next week. But verse 1 through 4 in the book of Titus, Paul says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to begin another book. Thank you that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, correcting, and training in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thank you that Paul's letter to Titus is inerrant and infallible, and it's here to teach us today. We pray that you'd give us a rich blessing as we begin to study this book, and we ask that you would teach us more about ourselves, more about the Lord Jesus Christ, and about the glories of our great God. Pray for your blessings now in Christ's name. Amen. Since I'm starting a new book, I'm going to spend a little bit more time than I normally would on introduction, because I think it's good to get an overview of the book before we start. Paul wrote the book of Titus sometime around A.D. 62 to 64. Scholars are not 100% sure, but he wrote it during his ministry in Macedonia. That would be before his first and second imprisonment in Rome. Titus served with Paul probably during his second and third missionary journeys. We know that from some of the writings that Paul has other than Titus. Titus was a Gentile, which we learn in Galatians 2, verse 3, and he was probably led to faith by Paul on his first missionary journey, so not too dissimilar to Timothy. Titus accompanied Paul and Barnabas to the Council of Jerusalem. You'll remember that's talked about in Acts 15, and the discussion there was the heresy of the Judaizers. Was it necessary for a man to be circumcised to be a believer? Titus ministered with Paul on the island of Crete, and he was left behind to strengthen that work. That's the letter that we're studying, is Titus leaving or being left by Paul in Crete to strengthen that work, much like he had left Timothy in the church at Ephesus. That's in chapter 1, verse 5, which we'll see in a few weeks. Later, Artemis or Tychicus arrived to direct the ministry in Crete. And then Paul had Titus join him in Nicopolis. We see that in Titus chapter 3 and verse 12. Titus was at some point dispatched by Paul then later to Dalmatia. Remember, 2 Timothy was actually Paul's last letter. The pastoral epistles, three are written to individuals, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and they're written to young men. That's why they're called pastoral epistles, because they're written to young pastors. And then the fourth book is Philemon, which was written to, obviously, Philemon. Now, Titus is named 13 times or mentioned 13 times in the New Testament. And nine of those times, he's mentioned in 2 Corinthians. The reason for that is he helped Paul in Corinth on his third missionary journey. So he no doubt had a tremendous amount of experience having ministered with Paul all these years. And particularly the difficulty that he had in Corinth served him well when he ministered in Crete. Now, like 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul was writing to encourage and counsel young Titus in the face of opposition. Titus was facing tremendous opposition. Now, in this book, Paul stresses to Titus sound behavior. Some of you have heard the term orthopraxy. He focuses on sound behavior. In fact, this epistle has been called the Epistle of Good Works. But he uses, which is fascinating, he uses, as the scriptures always do, solid doctrine as a means of changing behavior. Changing behavior only occurs truly through the power of the scriptures. And so Paul uses solid doctrine to change the behavior, or to tell Titus that he would teach this, that the Cretans might live differently. Now, there's two primary concerns that Paul has for Titus, and these are outlined in the letter. Number one, there's, again, Judaizing teachers, false teachers. And number two, the character of the Cretans. For example, in chapter 1, he says that a prophet of their own, meaning a Cretan prophet, said they're always liars, verse 12, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Not exactly something that you want to be characterized as. So there was a character issue, and there was also a false teaching issue. The subject to Titus is really summed up in this: the truth which is according to godliness. Truth, if it's rightly understood and if it's rightly taught, will always produce godliness. We can tell the teaching by the lives, typically. And you can think of it this way: loose doctrine equals loose living. If you have bad theology, typically you'll live a bad life. We see that all throughout, not only practice in the newspapers, but we see that in churches all the time. There are several major themes in the book of Titus. Number one, there's the theme, as I mentioned earlier, of good works. Good works we find throughout the scripture here. Throughout these three chapters, you'll see the term good works. Number two, there's the focus on sound doctrine, which is Paul's constant theme. Every letter, Paul typically gives sound doctrine, and then at the end of his letter, he gives application. And so he's always giving sound doctrine. And then number three, obviously he talks about salvation. There's a tremendous amount in this book about salvation. Now, Titus forces us to look at what we believe and why we believe it. It forces us to look at what we believe and why we believe it. You'll notice on the board I said this is our common faith, and this is the first part in a couple different parts. And that phrase is from verse 5. He calls Titus, he says, my true child, in our, or a common faith. And that's what the Christian church has, a common faith. And there's some things that make up that common faith, which we're going to look at in some detail. Now, there's major themes in the book. Chapter 1 deals with Christian elders in contrast to false teachers. So we have how to select an elder, and that's in contrast to a false teacher. In chapter 2, we see the Christian home and our duties to each other in light of Christ, not only in light of His first coming, but in light of His second coming, which we've talked about a number of times in here. The return of Christ, the second coming, should impact the way we live. Chapter 3, we see the Christian relationship in the public life. How are we to act in the public realm? And that is a direct fruit of salvation. So if you have been born again, you will live differently. That's the key, really, throughout the scriptures, but in the book of Titus. Now, finally, major truths for Christian living in the book of Titus. Think of it this way. You have in chapter 1, doctrine and duty in the church. This is sort of a general theme. Doctrine and duty in the church, chapter 1, verse 5 through 16. Then you have doctrine and duty in the home, chapter 2, verse 1 through 15. And then finally, you have doctrine and duty in the world, chapter 3, verse 1 through 11. Philip Towner, as I was studying, had a good quote I thought would be a good intro to the book of Titus. Philip Towner says this, quote, how many of us really know who we are and why we are here? Of course, we all have names and our own personal histories. We have goals and dreams and characteristics which we feel give us a special identity, and these things are certainly to be valued. But when we think about a reason for being, personal identity, the meaning of life, do we do so with God and His will in mind? The letter to Titus lays that challenge, among others, before us today. Much of the letter encourages rather ordinary believers who occupy all walks of life to consider their lives in every facet as an expression of the will of God. End quote. That's well said. So we come to verse 1, and we're going to look at this in some detail. Verse 1, Paul starts off by saying, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. Now, this salutation that I read to open the class, verses 1 through 4, in the Greek is one sentence. So verse 1 through 4 is one thought. As you know from Paul's writings, those of you who have studied him know that he's apt to do this. Now, Paul lists in these four verses a number of marks both for the believer and for God with regard to salvation. I was fascinated as I began to look at these four verses, the number of things that he lists in here. For example, in verses 1 through 2a, that's the beginning of verse 2, he lists five things that show us what a believer is. Number 1, that they have faith. Number 2, they are elect. Number 3, they have a knowledge of truth. Number 4, they are godly. Number 5, in verse 2, they have the hope of eternal life. That's a wonderful description of a believer. Now, he also, in verses 2b through verse 4, talks about the things of God. Listen to what he says. Number 1, he says that he's the author of salvation. God is the author of salvation. Number 2, he says that God cannot lie, so he's eminently trustworthy. Number 3, that he promised this gospel from all eternity. Number 4, that his timing was perfect. What an encouragement. Not only can he not lie, but his timing is perfect. Number 5, it has to do with his word. That's the means that God has given, not only to make himself known, but to save men, his word. Number 6, and we're going to look at all these in detail, so don't worry about glossing over them. Number 6, it's with regard to a proclamation. There's the preaching or the proclamation of the word. Number 7, it's a commandment. I think many people in the world, non-Christians primarily, think that Christianity is somehow a multiple choice. There's all these religions. Pick the one you like, go to heaven with anyone you want. It's a commandment. The gospel is a command. Scriptures make it very clear. In Thessalonians, for example, God will judge you according to your response to the command of the gospel. All men are without excuse. Number 8, he talks about a Savior. God our Savior. That's a unique term to the book of Titus that we see repeated. Number 9, it has to do with grace or unmerited favor, something we don't deserve. And finally, number 10, it brings peace. Peace. Not only the peace with God, because we're born at enmity with Him, but the peace of God, which is what a believer enjoys. And so these are the things that Paul outlines in these four verses, and I think now you may understand why I'm not doing all four in one lesson, because it's just simply too much material. So first, let's look at this man, Paul, in verse 1. Paul, and now I know we've talked about him before, but I never take it for granted that there are people in here who may not know that much about the Apostle Paul. And so I always want to go over this man's life when we begin one of his books, because we can't take for granted who this man is. Now, Paul immediately claims authority and authorship of this epistle. There's no debate, really, that Paul wrote this letter among scholars. And he gives his credentials and his authority. As I said, he wrote this epistle not just to Timothy, but he wrote it to the larger church as well. And we know that because at the end of chapter 3 in verse 15, he says, with you all. And that word all in the Greek, as we saw at the end of Titus, or at the end of 2 Timothy, is plural, meaning that it was to be read and it was for the church at large. So it was a letter to Timothy, but he was to share that with the church. And we have the benefits of that here in 2009 because it's still edifying the church. Now, Saul, as you know, was his original name. That's, as was common then, a Hebrew name that he was given. So he was in Hebrew known as Saul, but he was also given a non-Jewish or Gentile name, Paul, which we know later in the book of Acts, the name is changed to Paul. Now, the background on Paul, he wrote, as you may know, he wrote almost half the New Testament. There's 27 books in the New Testament. Paul wrote almost half of them. And so let's just quickly go over his background. First, in Acts 7, verse 1 through Acts 8, verse 3, we have the account of the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And you'll remember that Stephen was brought to trial because he was supposed to be teaching things against the law of Moses. Sounds familiar, just like the Savior, Jesus Christ, was convicted of. And they stoned him because they hated what he was saying. And yet it says that they laid their cloaks at the feet of a man named Saul. We know later that he was in Acts 8 giving hearty approval to that persecution. So that's the beginning of this man's life. And it should be an encouragement to anybody in this room, because it doesn't matter how wicked or vile you are, Paul was just as bad. In fact, worse. Because I doubt anybody in here has ever killed a Christian. And so it's a great encouragement to what God can do in the heart of a man to change him. And we see that in Acts 8, verse 4 through 8, Saul's conversion. You'll remember that he had letters of authority to take Christians and put them in jail. And he was going zealously to Damascus to do that very thing when he was arrested on the road to Damascus, and a light shone around him. And he heard a light, or he saw the light, and he heard a voice that said to him this, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Which is a lesson there. We persecute those in the church, we persecute Christ. You give a cup of cold water to some, you give a cup of cold water to Christ. Jesus makes that very clear. And so Jesus makes this very personal, as he always does in salvation. He comes to each of us personally. He says our name, and he calls us out personally. Our God is a personal God. He's not winding a watch and watching creation do its thing. He is intimately involved in each of our lives. And he says to Saul, "Who are you?" Or Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Saul was blind, as you know. He went by the hand of Ananias into the city of Damascus. And later we learn that Ananias came to him in Acts chapter 9, and it said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me to you to regain your sight, and that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit." And the scales fell from his eyes, and it goes on, and it says this, "Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues." Now think about that. He was going to synagogues to kill and persecute Christians. And now, that quickly, he's preaching the gospel, the very message he sought to destroy. So the question is, how fast does God convert a sinner and change his life? The answer, immediately. Immediately. And so he begins to preach, he is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed. I can't imagine why. And were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name? And who came here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul, here it is, kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And so this is the man who writes this letter. And it's important for us to know that, because he has the authority of God behind him, and this man's life was radically changed. So who better to know how to change the lives of Cretans than the man who had been, in a sense, a Cretan himself? Paul's conversion produced a radical change in direction. That's a wonderful picture of repentance. Repentance is not being sorry. Repentance is a complete change of direction. It has the idea of a change of mind. There's tons of people that are sorry for their sin. But only God, through the Holy Spirit, can bring repentance, which is a change of life, a change of direction. And Paul later in Philippians 3 talks about all the things that kept him from Christ. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a tribe of Benjamin. He was under Gamaliel. He was as to the law. He was righteous, he said. He was zealous. And he says all of those things kept him from Christ. Because the minute we trust in anything but Christ, and anything but his person and work, we are damning ourselves. We trust in our good looks. We trust in our health. We trust in our wisdom, our intellect, our money, our family, our heritage. Fill in the blank. We're damning ourselves. We're keeping ourselves from Christ. And so Paul's zeal, as we see throughout Scripture in certain places, was misplaced and therefore harmful. Zeal without knowledge, Paul said the Israelites had. And he was one who knew. Paul was broken by God, listen to this, before he could be useful to God. God has to hurt a man deeply before he can use a man greatly. Never forget that. And so he says next that he is a bondservant of God. Now this is a term that's unique to the pastoral epistles. We've seen this before. But just a quick overview. This word bondservant is the Greek word doulos, and it means literally a slave. That's what it means. Paul calls himself a slave. And again, this is only used in the pastoral epistles. Notice that Paul is using, to start off, a title of great humility. He's using a title of great humility. He's saying, I am one who is bought. I am one who is owned. I am under the complete ownership of the Lord God. I am chattel. Whatever he wants is what I want. He owns me and he leads me. He doesn't list his credentials or his resume. How many times witnessing have you ever had somebody get their resume out? My father was a Baptist preacher. I hear that all the time. My mother served in the church for 50 years. And they get their resume out and tell you how good they are. Paul doesn't do that. He's saying, I'm a worthless slave. And God is the one who owns me. Why? Because he bought me. I have nothing to offer. But by God's grace, he uses me greatly. And so he says, I am a bondservant. This is a different salutation than any other epistle Paul gives, which is interesting because it speaks to the genuineness of the authority of Scripture. Nobody who was a rogue trying to write a letter to act as if it was inspired would have done this. They would have taken all of Paul's letters and they would have said, okay, now how do I sound like Paul? And they would have written it just like Paul had done previously. But he doesn't do that. He uses a completely unique salutation here, which proves that it was genuine, because nobody would have done it if they were trying to be an imposter. Paul sets forth his right to speak, and he uses the Old Testament as validity for that. He's saying, I am in the line of succession of other bondservants in the Old Testament. And so he's really appealing to the Jewish audience here, because he's saying, I am just a long line in the Old Testament bond slaves. What do I mean by that? Well, Moses is called a bondservant in Joshua chapter 1, verse 2, when God tells Joshua, your guy has died. He's my bondslave, Moses. He calls Joshua the same thing in Joshua 24, verse 29. He calls Jacob a bondslave in Isaiah 44, verse 1. And all the prophets were referred to as bondslaves, Jeremiah 7, verse 25. And Amos, he says the same thing. Now, in the Old Testament, as you know, a slave, you could become a slave a number of different ways, but a slave always had a six-year limit on his servitude. So after 6 years, he was allowed to go free in the Old Testament, and God made provision for that. But a slave could also, inexplicably almost, give up his freedom, and after 6 years say, you know what, I love my master so much, I don't want to go. He gives me three meals a day. He takes care of me. He loves me. I'm not going anywhere. And so God made provision for that. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 5 and 6, it says this. But if a slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. So the master would go through a ceremony of tacking his ear to the door, and that man willingly gave up his freedom to stay under the servitude of his master. That is the definition that Paul's giving himself here. What a wonderful picture of Christ. Once we understand the one whom we formerly hated, we willingly tack our ear to the door and say, in your court is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And that's what Paul calls himself. A bond slave. And that when the servant had the option to go free, yet he chose to stay for life, he became a bond servant. Paul said that he was a bond servant of God. He'd given up his life and placed his freedom in the hands of God. And that's the conundrum, isn't it? That he gave up his freedom and became a slave to God. And it's only then when you really truly have freedom. Think about an addiction. Is that freedom? That's not freedom. That's utter slavery. It's only when you have the ability to do what is good that you have true freedom. And that's the idea of Christianity. So the question for us is, have you become a servant of God, a bond slave? And here's the key. Have you forsaken, listen to me carefully, have you forsaken your freedom to sin in exchange for slavery to righteousness? That's what Romans 6 is all about. Paul says in Acts 20, verse 24, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Paul had utterly died to self. And Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? If you want to be with me, you have to die to self. Give up yourself. You seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. Then you're going to go to hell. You cling to you, and you'll go to hell. That's a fast one-way ticket. But if you give up your life for me, then you'll not only find your life, you will have life abundant. Acts chapter 6, or Romans chapter 6, verse 22, he says it as clear as you can say it. But you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God. There's so many Christians that don't understand that verse, and they stand there in front of a scarecrow called sin, and they tremble that they don't have the power to not do something. If you have been born again, you have the ability to not sin. Just that thought alone is powerful. Paul gives the first command of the book of Romans in chapter 6. You have died to sin, he says. Therefore, don't live in it any longer. Next, he calls himself an apostle. He says, not only am I a bondservant of God, but I'm an apostle. Now he comes with the authority. Starts with humility, and now he comes to authority. This word apostle, apostolo, is literally one who is sent out, a delegate or a messenger. And notice he's not just a messenger, he's a messenger of Jesus Christ. He sets forth his authority. And notice that Paul doesn't say, well, perhaps, or I think, or maybe. He doesn't say that. He doesn't speak with any equivocation here. He's speaking the very words of God. Believers are also under authority. The church of God is, as Paul said in the book of Ephesians, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So we are not only under Paul's authority, but ultimately we're under God's authority. Many people want to trample on the word of God, and they act as though they are the ones who dictate what the scriptures say. We live, the Greek word is hupomeno, which means remain under. We live under the scriptures. The scriptures are the authority over us, not the other way around. And so he says now he's appealing to the Gentile believers. Notice he says to the Old Testament Jews, I'm just a succession of Old Testament bond slaves. Now he appeals to the Gentiles by saying, I'm an apostle. I have authority to say this. So this is really appealing to the Gentiles. He's saying, I came with a saving gospel, and I have the power of Jesus Christ behind my words. Now, how did you become an apostle? You hear sometimes people today even say that this guy's an apostle. There's no such thing. You can't be an apostle today. The apostolic period has ended. Sorry to the Catholic Church, but it has ended. Why? Here's how you became an apostle. Number one, you had to be gifted by Jesus Christ after his ascension into heaven. So we see that in Ephesians chapter 4. Number two, you had to have received the gift and office by sovereign election of God. So he had to have given you this gift and appointed you to this office. We see that in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 1, Colossians 1. We don't have time to look at these. Number three, he had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. Now, that's the tough one. One and two, you might be able to say, well, you know, I can do that. But number three, that's tough. Anybody in here ever seen the resurrected Lord? I didn't think so. That's a tough one. So that's why you can't be an apostle today. Acts chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Now, those are the qualifications of an apostle. What was the function of an apostle? What was the function of an apostle? Number one, they received and communicated new revelation. Well, you know that the canon is closed. There is no such thing as new revelation today. The Mormons across the street would tell you there is, but there isn't. The canon is closed. So they were the ones who doled out new revelation. See also the book we're studying and all the letters that Paul wrote. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2 through 6. Number two, they communicated the gospel effectively and with response to their preaching. Now we say today sometimes, and men have big crowds, and we say, boy, what a response. What an unbelievable outpouring of response. This man's ministry must be great. Well, is it? Is he accruing church of the tares? Or is he really bringing in the sheep? Is he really teaching the message in truth? These men had tremendous response to their message. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Galatians chapter 2. Number 3, They helped organize local churches and appointed officers. We see that throughout Paul's life, don't we? I mean, remember at the end of Timothy, we were looking at 2 Timothy, and he had just had ministry coming out of his ears. All of these different cities, all these different men, he had started these churches. Acts 14, Titus 1. Number 4, they trained new believers in doctrine. These were the men who trained new believers, primarily 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 through verse chapter 2. And number 5, they were given authority to administer discipline to believers. They were the ones who had the authority to administer discipline in the beginning of the church age. Acts chapter 5, 1 Timothy 1, 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 13. Dr. Barnhouse says this, quote, "The secret of Paul's greatness is indicated in the order of these two words. He was first a bondslave, utterly surrendered to the Lord, and then he was a sent one. Thus, he was willing to follow the word of God and be not only the bondslave of Jesus Christ, but the apostle to the Gentiles." End quote. And now Paul says, in your list of our common faith, number one, faith. He says, I was a bondslave and an apostle for the faith. That's the first thing that we see here that Paul lists in this salutation is faith, number one, for the faith. Now, this was why Paul was made an apostle. God had made him apostle for two reasons. Number one, for the faith of God's elect. And number two, he says, for the knowledge of a specific truth. For the knowledge of a specific truth. Paul knew that it was essential for people to come to faith in Christ. That's why he was so diligent. He knew that it was essential for them to come to faith in Christ. He says this probably as well as he can say it in Romans 10, starting in verse 13. He says, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then he goes into a rhetorical question. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? If I don't open my mouth, how are they going to hear the message?" And he goes on to answer his question. So then, or he says later, "How will they preach unless they're sent? So then, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God." This message must be preached that the elect would hear the shepherd's voice and believe. That's what he's saying. Hebrews 11:1 tells us what faith is. Hebrews 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." You can't see faith. Remember, Jesus had the man pick up his pallet and walk because you can't see salvation. You can't see faith. But Jesus did the miracle of physical healing that he might demonstrate that he had done the miracle of spiritual healing to the man. What a glorious example that is. And that's what faith is. And remember, faith in the Christian life is three things. Three things. It's knowledge, which is what you're getting right now, hearing the message. That's knowledge. Jesus Christ died for my sins. He died on a cross for his people. He was a substitute. That's knowledge. But there has to be a second thing. There has to be an assent, which is an understanding. It's not just some esoteric concept. It is personal to me. I understand what that means. It's not just somebody else. It's me personally. And then the third thing, you can have one and two and not be a Christian. You can have both of those and not be a Christian. You have to have three as well. And that's trust. You have to obey it. I've used this example a number of times. There's a difference between learning about NASA's space program and climbing into a rocket and blasting off to the moon. I can understand about NASA. I can understand how a rocket works. But until I get in that rocket and really trust that it's going to work, that's where the rubber meets the road. And that's where the Christian faith comes from. It's only as good as its object. Faith is only as good as its object. It must be the person and work of Christ. Faith is what actuates justification. Justification is the one-time act where God declares a sinner righteous. Not because of anything in him. It's a judicial pardoning of his sins and making him and declaring him righteous when he's actually not righteous because of the work of Christ and his righteousness. We are chosen unto faith. When God saves a man, he always saves a man unto faith. Look at Abraham, look at David, look at Moses, all the Old Testament saints. They were all saved the same way, through faith and what would come. We look at what has been done. One was a credit card, one's a debit in a sense. But either way, they're saved by the work of Christ. Romans 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That's a wonderful description of justification, which is what Paul's describing there in chapter 4. The second thing he says about a believer is he doesn't just have faith, but he's elect. He is elect. Boy, if there's one lightning rod doctrine in the Christian church, this is it. Boy, do men hate election. And you know what's baffling to me? You either have to be dead in sin or you have to be willfully ignorant to get around the doctrine of election. It is everywhere in Scripture. It is everywhere in Scripture. You can't get away from it. And look at this. We have it in verse 1:1 of Titus. He says, of those chosen of God. Election has its ground not in anything belonging to those distinguished. Meaning it's not in the individual. It's not because they were worth loving. The Bible says they were ungodly. Says they were haters of God. Says they were evil. They had their backs bent toward God. They weren't willing. They weren't desiring. They weren't seeking, the Bible says. So it has nothing to do with them. It's 100% the purpose and will of God. It's all God's foreordination, which is an idea of foreloved. He set His affection upon a people before eternity, which there's no such thing as before eternity, but we speak that way so we can understand what we mean. But He set His affection upon a people from all eternity, and He foreloved them. That's what it means. Saints, listen carefully. Don't become elect by their faith. They don't become elect by their... They don't exercise faith and all of a sudden, oh, you're elect. Hey, we didn't know that. Glad to have you. It's not the way it works. We receive faith because we are elect. Do you understand the difference? You believe because you were elect. I was elect for 25 years. But it wasn't until God spoke at a specific point in time that I believed. Now, would I ever have gone to hell? No. I would have never have gone to hell. Would Jesus' legs have ever been broken? No. Could they have been broken? Hypothetically, could I have gone to hell for 25 years? Yes. But not in the providence of God, not in the sovereignty of God. There is no chance I wasn't going to come to faith. And there was no chance His legs were going to be broken. Because the prophets declared it so. And so we become believers because we are elect. And God has done it. Paul's mission as a slave and an apostle was to bring the elect to saving faith. He simply threw the seed, threw the seed, threw the seed. And what a great comforting doctrine it is. I don't have to trick people. I don't have to fake people. I don't have to be eloquent, gifted. That's great if you are. It's good to communicate well. But it's not up to me. I simply toss the seed and God brings His sheep. And what a comforting doctrine that is. Now, if I were a man who believed that man saves himself, I would not be a teacher. I promise you I would not be standing here. Because that'd be too much of a burden for me to bear. I'd mess it up. And I'd send men to hell by the droves. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says very clearly, for this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Paul was not one of these people who just wadded it up in a little ball and just carried it around in his little coat pocket. Well, I got a really good message for you, but I'm not going to say anything about it because I got it and it's great. I'm not going to share it with anybody. No. He says, I want to give this message to the rest of the people. I want to call the rest of the sheep so that they may obtain salvation, he said. Our job's the same as Paul's. Our job is the same as Paul's. We preach the truth and that activates the faith which saves the elect. We don't know when it's going to happen. Jesus said it this way in John 3. The wind blows where it wishes. We don't have a clue. You ever talk to somebody and years later they call you and say, remember that conversation we had back in, 1984? You're just going, what? I did what? We don't know when the Spirit's going to move. We don't know when it's going to work. We don't know. That's not our concern. Our concern is obedience and giving the gospel. Without election, nobody would be saved. People say it hinders election, hogwash. It's the only reason we can evangelize. Because we know that we will have success. There will be some who will listen. Otherwise, everybody would reject. Biblically, everybody would reject. If God didn't save, nobody would come. Man is dead. He is in sin. He hates God. He's unable and he's unwilling. But fortunately, God has ordained to save some. We see this all throughout the Scriptures. In fact, I got so many questions on election. And when I was younger as a believer, people that hated it. I did a white paper on it. And I put 5 pages of verses on this thing, and I just got tired. There were so many. I could do 50. And I just pass it out to people now when they ask me about it. Here, read this. Because I got tired of doing my same study over again and trying to prove to people about election. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. He talks about the nation of Israel. The Lord God did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. And he goes on to say, I did it because I loved you. John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me. Is that clear? You did not choose me. But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. That speaks to the idea of godliness later, which we're going to talk about in a minute. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Here it is. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. I can still remember the very first time I read that as a believer. The very first time I was reading this before I went to bed, and I about got charismatic. I couldn't believe it. That verse is so painfully clear, it's unreal. You can't get around that verse. How about Romans 8, verse 29 and 30? For those whom he foreknew, there's forelove, there's the idea. He also predestined, predetermined, to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he doesn't just leave them there. He calls them in time and space, it says. And those whom he called, he also justifies. And those whom he justifies, he glorifies. And as you know, those are all in the past tense. It's already been done, already been done, already been done, already been done. So if you sit here and say, how do you know if you're elect? I got great news for you. What do the elect do? They believe. They believe. Isn't that easy? Paul says that in Romans 10. You don't have to go way up to heaven, or you don't have to go way down to hell. It's near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. Confess Jesus as Lord. Believe he died for your sins. And you're elect. You couldn't do that. You wouldn't do that if you were an unbeliever. You don't want to do that. Nobody likes the Galilean carpenter unless the Holy Spirit works in their heart. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Another verse just popped into my head. For how about chapter 3 of verse 5 in Timothy, or in Titus rather, this very book. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing and regeneration of the blood, of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can't get away from it. It's absolutely everywhere. Why did God destroy Jericho and save Rahab? Election. Why did God take an idolater from Ur and make him the father of the faith? Election. Why did David, who's just like Saul, they're both multiplying. I mean, they're both sinners. King Saul is just like David. They're all made of the same stuff. Why is he a man after God's own heart and Saul dies of suicide on Mount Gilboa? Election. Why are you a believer and your neighbor who has heard the gospel 65 times not a believer? Because you're smart? Because you're great? Because you're wise? Because you went to MIT? No. It's because God saved you because he elected you. And to teach otherwise is to damn men. Why? Because you remove God's sovereignty from it. And you teach what is contrary to Scripture. There are churches all over the Metroplex in this country who hate this doctrine and teach against it. And it's damning to teach otherwise. You can't get away from it. Dr. Johnson, back in 1971, said this, quote, "Now I believe in election. I believe that God chose me, and I believe that there are elect ones. I believe that everybody would be lost were it not for the fact that God has chosen some. I believe that I owe my faith to my election, and not my election to my faith. I believe that salvation is not a human birthright, and no person has a claim on it. If he brings some, others do not have any excuse. They are lost because of their sin." Not only their sin personally, but they're lost because of Adam's sin, who's their representative in sin. You can't do anything about Adam. And if you don't like representation, as I've said before, you can't be a Christian, because there's only one other Adam, Jesus Christ, and he is the representative in righteousness. So what is horrible to think that Adam somehow sinned in your place is wonderful when it comes to the fact that Jesus Christ imputes righteousness in your place. And so it's a wonderful substitution. Number three, Paul says, the knowledge of truth. They have faith, they're elect, and notice the election is unto faith, but it's also not just, you know, ignorance. We're saved based upon knowledge. Dan has said this 100,000 times. It's a rational knowledge. It's not Christianity is not irrational. In fact, it's irrational to reject Jesus. That's what's irrational. I think I'd rather go to hell than love this man who teaches me how to love and gives me abundant life. I think I'd rather go to hell. That's irrational. So he says it's a knowledge of the truth. Literally, a saving knowledge of the gospel is what he's talking about here. Salvation is just the beginning. We must have knowledge of truth. The aim of God is to bring us to Jesus Christ and then to the truth of Christ. This is the reason why we need discipleship. We need older people to teach younger people, younger believers to be taught by older believers so that they gain a knowledge of the truth. When I became a Christian, I didn't know God was spirit. I was saved. I didn't know squat. I needed somebody to teach me. I needed to read the scriptures. This is what the Bible calls us to do. God's word is truth. John 17:17. Jesus said to the woman at the well, God seeks those who worship him in spirit, new birth, John 3, and in truth, meaning according to the scriptures. Philip Towner says this, Paul conceived of his life's task not simply as planting seeds of faith, but also as producing mature and fruitful Christians. His purpose was accomplished only when people were well on their way to maturity in Christ. He made disciples. He didn't just make one-time believers that blew out like a candle. Psalm 86, verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 17:11, the Bereans were why? They were more noble because they received the word with great eagerness and they examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They had knowledge. They didn't just sit there like lemmings and take in the message, not understanding what it meant. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it says that God desires what? All men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Will he save those men? Absolutely. He desires it. He will save them. And he will do it based upon knowledge of the truth. John Stott says this, quote, here are two fundamental characteristics of the people of God, faith and knowledge. Far from being incompatible, faith and knowledge, or faith and reason, belong together. It is those who know God's name who put their trust in him. Their knowledge of God's name or revealed character is the foundation of their faith. You can't believe in Jesus Christ if you don't know who he is. People say, I hate doctrine. Well, guess what? Everything in the Bible is doctrine. The atonement, that's a doctrine. Heaven, that's a doctrine. Incarnation, that's a doctrine. You can't know Jesus Christ and be a believer if you don't know who he is. That's what John Stott says. He goes on and says, they trust him because they know he is trustworthy. End quote. See also Titus 1:2. He cannot lie. Finally, verse 1, he says the last thing, which is according to godliness. They have faith, they're elect, it's according to truth, a knowledge of that truth, and they have godliness. This is something that, boy, we could teach on this for a long time in the church. It has the idea of piety. This is a word that's peculiar to the pastoral epistles. It's not used anywhere else by the writings of Paul. Truth and holiness are connected. Truth and holiness are connected. The Bible's filled with this. 1 John, don't say you love me and then do whatever you want, okay? Don't say you're a Christian and then live like a pagan. We have churches filled with people like that. Can I just say that? Christians who call themselves Christians who live no differently than the world. You have no, absolutely no comfort that you are saved. Period. You will be holy. Now, I'm not saying we don't sin. This isn't an immediate thing. Dan's right. We're terrible judges of our sanctification. But if you haven't been changed, if you haven't been radically changed, and you know what I'm talking about, if you've been converted, then you have no assurance of salvation. God saves us unto holiness. Romans 8:29. What's his great goal? To make us like Christ. To make us like Christ. We should see progress in the fear of God in any true saint. We should be progressing in holiness. Has the truth any claim on your godliness? Has it caused a radical change in your desire for holiness? This is what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are not things about, people read that Matthew 5 and they go, this is about people in heaven. No, it's not. It's about kingdom believers. It's about saints. They have a hunger for righteousness. They mourn over sin. We have too many in the church who live like pagans and the gospel has no effect on their life. They think Jesus is a rabbit's foot. He's going to help them in business. He's kind of good for friends. I like the church I go to. Gee, the guy speaks real well. But it hadn't changed their life. You've heard it said, it hadn't gone from the head to the heart. It's just in the head. John Calvin said this, quote, all superfluous questionings which do not tend to edification should rightly be suspect and even detested by godly men. The only legitimate commendation of doctrine is that it instructs us in the reverence and fear of God. Thus, we're taught that the man who has made the most progress in godliness is the best disciple of Christ. And the only man who should be counted a real theologian is he who can build up men's consciences in the fear of God. End quote. Tons of verses on this. I'll just give you a few. Acts 26, Paul said to Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. What does that mean? He was obedient. What is that? That's the third part of faith, right? Knowledge, assent, and trust, which is obedience. He wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision at Damascus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and following. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. As babes desire the milk of the mother, you should desire the pure milk of the word. You know, I've had three kids. I've never had one kid that I've ever had to coax into breast milk. Come on now. Come on. You need to drink this or you're going to die. Why? Because it's their nature to want milk. A Christian has a nature to want God, to know God. Now, does everybody have the same appetite for Scripture? Of course not. Does everybody live perfectly? Of course not. It's not perfection, it's direction. Read Galatians. Are you in the first part or the second part? The fruit of the Spirit or the fruit of the flesh? Is your life more consistent with one or more consistent with the other? That's the point. We all desire the milk of the Word because God has given us that desire. I never picked up the Bible until I was converted, and then I couldn't put it down. Why is that? Because God just made me wise one day? No, because I just picked myself up and decided to do it? No. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the deep, true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. John MacArthur says it very well. Quote, this becomes the key theme in the epistle. Notice that the condemnation, listen carefully, the condemnation of false teachers in this epistle is related to the failure of their teaching to produce godliness. Do you hear that? That's the condemnation. Their teaching isn't producing godliness. In other words, they must be wrong because their teaching doesn't lead to godliness. You can tell the truth by what it produces. You can tell error by what it produces. Quickly, as I close, number one, application. Paul, with God's authority, begins his letter to Titus with an outline of our common faith. And we're going to look, we looked at four today. We'll look at the next one next week. They have faith, they are elect, they have a knowledge of the truth, and they live godly. Number two, in spite of the Cretans' lives, Titus shows us that every human life has inestimable, easy for me to say, value and useful to God. Realizing this is a tremendous source of joy, sanctification, and peace. Know that you matter. Your life matters. If we taught kids in school that they weren't from amoebas and that they were the creation of God, we wouldn't have kids necessarily always bringing guns and killing other people. Teach a kid he's from a primordial soup, he's not going to worry about pulling the trigger on one of his other kids. You teach him he's in the image of God and his life matters. That may affect how he lives. Number three, Paul understood his ministry and lived to serve God. The question is, do you understand your ministry? Do you understand why you're here? Number four, God is the author of salvation. God is the author of salvation. Make no mistake about it. Look just in this salutation. He says in verse 1, chosen of God. He says in verse 2, God promised. And he says in verse 3, God our Savior. Where's man in there? He's on the sidelines sinning. That's where he is. Number five, do you share this common faith with Paul and Titus and the church? Do you believe in this Savior, the one that Paul preaches? The faith and this knowledge that Paul talks about. Number six, and finally, the elect are brought to faith through the means of the gospel message. So the question is, are we being faithful to share that message? Are we being faithful to give these people the antidote for this cancer called sin? Let me close with a story from John Wesley. This is very brief. John Wesley records in his diary this journal entry. He says that he attempted to take a journey from the city of London to Leicester. And on the way, he determined he was going to follow the advice of his friends who told him, listen carefully, that he probably would do a better job of witnessing by saying nothing. Just shut up and you'll do a good job of witnessing. Okay, so he's going to give it a whirl. He records what happened. He says, quote, "For these 2 days I made an experiment which I have been so often and earnestly pressed to do, speaking to none about the things of God unless my heart was free to do it otherwise. But what was the result? Why, first, that I spoke to none at all for 80 miles together. No, not even the guy that traveled with me in my own chaise," I'm assuming that's a car, "except a few words at first setting out. Second, that I had no cross either to bear or to take up, and in an hour or two I fell asleep. Three, I had much respect shown to me wherever I came, everyone behaving to me as a civil and good-natured gentleman. Oh," he says, "how pleasing is all this to flesh and blood. Yet, need ye really compass land and sea to make a proselyte for this?" You know what he's saying? He's saying, I shut up and everybody treated me great. The world loved me. I had no conflict, no cross to bear. And he says, boy, does the flesh just love that. But you know what? Didn't change anybody's life. Didn't impact the world for Christ. And he said, do you really need to make proselytes over land and sea? Do you have to drive and go miles to preach to people like that? No. Just stay at home and keep your mouth shut. He's saying, it doesn't work, is what he's saying. It doesn't work. Because God has instituted what? Means. And he is the God of not only those means, but he is the God of those ends. And the fact that he uses sinners ought to humble us and encourage us to do what he commands us to do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beginning of this great book. Thank you for what you could say in one verse. And we haven't even scratched the surface. I pray, Father, that if there are any here who do not know Christ, that you would give them no rest nor peace until they find their rest in him, whose burden is easy and yoke is light. We pray for your blessings upon this journey in Titus, and we ask that you'd bless those of us who are here and those who are not with us this morning. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.